Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
Have your Bibles, Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to start in verse 9 and make our way through verse 20. Now, we've moved through Romans chapter 3 rather quickly because it really is the conclusion of his argument in Romans 1 verses 18 all the way to now where we will conclude this morning in Romans 3 verse 20. But just to kind of reacclimate us with what we've been looking at over the last couple of months, we have been working through this argument that Paul is making, which is essentially an argument to lay every human being in the dust. And I do want us to hear that language, in the dust. It is essentially the premise of laying us as low as we can possibly go. And the purpose for that is that's actually where we are. If we actually look at who we are apart from Christ, if we see the clear testimonies of Scripture, the simple proclamation is that man is dead in their trespasses and sins. And I think sometimes we work really hard to glamorize dead. It cannot be glamorized. That's where we are. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul's whole premise is to look out on all of man. I do want you to hear this, all of man, which means the people that you think are a little bit better than others, or perhaps you think you yourself are a bit more excellent than your brothers or sisters. And he looks at every single human soul and he lays them low before God and says, there is none righteous. And that's the concluding point that we will have this morning, is that there is none righteous. And the reason that I want to give a brief preface to this is because essentially the doctrine that we're trying to understand this morning is the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. It's essentially a theological assessment of man. And I want to come to you and make a couple of things known, that when Paul's articulating this doctrine, he is articulating a doctrine that is necessary to understand for us to grasp the true magnitude of the gospel. If we don't understand the depravity of man, the gospel will be something that you might think, oh, it's got some power to it. It can make weak and frail men strong again. Or he can make those who are kind of morally corrupt but still have some spark of goodness in them, he can ignite that spark and all of a sudden they will bear fruit. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel that is preached in the Scriptures. The gospel that's preached in the Scriptures is that God is able to make dead men live. And that is a mighty gospel. But so often we work quite hard to make it a little less by exalting self. And so this morning, my hope is that as we examine this, we will see ourselves cast low, and that will prompt in us a deep praise to God. Because if we rob him of the glory of the gospel, brothers and sisters, you will rob him of his rightful praise. Because if the gospel isn't what he intended it to be, if it's not as lovely and beautiful as it's laid out in the Scriptures, if we have corrupted it with our self-exaltation, then our worship will be lacking. Our worship will never be what it was intended to be. It will always be corrupted with this internal boasting of self. And brothers and sisters, that's not praise God accepts. And so when we come to this particular text, it is important that we understand, not only is it a doctrine that we can see, and in it we see the true power of God for salvation, we see a deep praise prompted from God's people, but I will also go ahead and forewarn you, this is a doctrine that is despised by many. Because there is no one exempt. There is no one who is going to stand before God on the day of judgment with a bit higher position morally. There's no one who's going to stand before God at the day of judgment and he's going to see, ah, yes, see all of Christ's good works in my life, and then he's going to present his own. Brothers and sisters, those are the men that God says, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. They long to present their own works. They long to present their own deeds. But brothers and sisters, we have a really, really deep problem of self-glorification. And self-glorification demands that there is something good within us that we can present to him. And this morning, what we see the Apostle Paul do is crush that in totality. And so this morning, we will come to a conclusion in our understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. And with that said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9 and make our way through verse 20. And I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that these are not the clever thoughts of men. This is the word of God. It is indeed truth with no mixture of error. And the word of God says this: what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, often we come to the scriptures and they wound us. Father, would you remind us this morning that you wound that you might bind up? And may we gladly look at any wound that you would give and call it kindness. Lord, knowing that your kindness leads us to repentance, that oftentimes you point us to the realities that we often deny. Father, would you help us this morning to see these truths, to know that they are true, not only of our fellow man, but they are true of us, and that we are in desperate need of a redeemer. We are in desperate need of one who can come and to rescue us. We're in desperate need of a righteousness that is manifested apart from the law. And so, Father, would you help us with that this morning? Would you help us to see and to rejoice in our own fallenness, so that we might see the glory of Christ more clearly? Lord, that we might see the power of the Spirit to give life to dead men, and that we might see the magnitude of the love of God and his electing grace. It is in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So before we dive into this text, I do want us to understand Paul's argument, because he really is bringing it to a conclusion. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, you're going to see the whole premise of his argument is rather clearly laid out. So as we look at this, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin as it is written. Now, what's really interesting about this argument is there is an actual really subtle shift in language. Because if you look at Romans chapter 1, he's looking at the Gentiles and he's always saying they, those people who are outside the camp of Israel, those Gentile sinners, they are inventors of evil. They are worthy of condemnation. And then he turns his attention to the Jew and he looks at them and says, you have no excuse, O man. And he works through their own objections. He works through their boasting in the law. They're boasting in the fact that they believe themselves to be a covenant people, and even boasting in the circumcision made with hands as a means of justification, as a means of escaping the wrath of God. But here we see something rather unique occur in Paul's argument. He places himself inside of it. All throughout this book, you see him being looking outward, looking at the they, looking at the you. But in this particular text, before he dives into what perhaps is the harshest language used in regard to the inner workings and outer workings of man, Paul places himself directly in it. He does not excuse himself from the argument. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because from here out, Paul is going to continue to articulate his gospel, but he needs everyone in the room to know that every soul is under this condemnation, that there is none righteous, and it includes him. This apostle Paul that we study, that we look at, that we are glad that the Spirit of God inspired to write, that we benefit from day in and day out, he was unrighteous altogether, guilty before God. And he makes sure that his readers understand this. And I would argue that if he didn't understand this, he could not have penned the rest of Romans. That there would be no praise in him to produce everything that the gospel reveals inside of this blessed book. He would not be able to grasp the federal headship of Adam and what it means ultimately is death, and then savor and delight in the federal headship of Christ. He would not have been able to see the death that comes by the Spirit to the human body, that he would not be able to say, who can rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For he would not be convinced that his body was so dead. And so Paul, as he argues this, places himself directly in it. And I would perhaps, before we go any further, invite us to do the same. We are really quick to apply text to others. We are really quick to examine things like this and say, but not me. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul places himself here. And so perhaps it is that we should join him. Perhaps it is that as we examine this, we should not be looking to those who are outside the household of faith, but we should do a brief examination of our own souls. And at bare minimum, for those of us who are Christians, we should take the time to examine the reality that this is at bare minimum who we were. Who we were. We were not those who were born with a bit higher intellect or a bit stronger moral fiber. We were the deadest of men, and by God's grace, God gave life. And so we should see ourselves in this particular text. And so Paul places himself in this, and he also comes right out of the gate and articulates his position. I want you to notice verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. He summarizes really all of Romans 1, 18 and following in this simple phrase, none is righteous, no, not one. There is not a single person excluded from this statement. And I want you to see he even doubles down, none is righteous, no, not one. There is no means of escaping this language. It's much like when we think about that nothing was made without him, nothing was made. It is making certain that we understand that there is nothing that has been created apart from Christ. In the exact same way as we look at this particular text, we must understand that no one is righteous, period, end of story. And as we see this unfold, Paul examines it, and then he does what I think he has been prompted to do from Romans 3, 1 through 8. He appeals to the oracles of God. And he reminds you, just as Blake preached last week, he reminded the Jews in Romans chapter 3 that they had this great benefit. And this great benefit was that they were given the oracles of God, that the proclamation of Christ, that even the condemnation of the law had been already foretold. They have seen these things to be true. And so what does Paul do? Paul says, yes, you have a great advantage. Now, let me appeal to them for you. Let me turn my attention to them so that you can see the true benefit of having the oracles of God. You have this great blessing. Use it and use it appropriately. And so Paul gives them an excellent example of proper exegesis. Let's understand what the scripture teaches in regard to these things. So he says, here's your benefit. Let's do a brief examination of it. And if I could make a brief application to this, brothers and sisters, if you ever long to defend any doctrine, I would encourage you, always go to the scriptures first and foremost. We have been given the word of God, truth with no mixture of error, that we might be equipped for every good work, and it should be our first place to go. It should be our first point of examination. And so Paul turns his attention there and then begins to build that case of there is none righteous, no, not one. And he does so in a rather magnificent way. If you examine this text, what you'll notice is it starts at the head of man and begins to work the entire way down. The whole premise is I'm starting at the head and I'm going to show you that throughout the entire man, throughout his entire being, there is not a single area that has not been corrupted by sin. And here's what we have to be careful of in this particular text. It is not just that we have been corrupted by sin. Brothers and sisters, yes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins at birth, but do not mislead yourself into believing that you were not glad. We love our trespasses and sins. We delighted in them. John makes it clear they loved the works that were done in darkness. That's why they fled from the light. And so as you examine this, do not see yourself simply as a victim of sin. And though certainly our first father fell, but you fell in him, you would have fallen. If you were to perhaps long to take Adam's place, you would have probably fallen more quickly than him. Because if all of man came together and said, I want a representative who's a man, we would have selected Adam. And he, the perfect man, fell. So will we. So have we. And so not only have we fallen in Adam, but we continue this fallenness, if you will, in our own sin and trespass, and we delight in it. And so what does Paul do? He starts at the inner man. He starts at the head, and he begins to work through man and point out how sin has corrupted every faculty. He points to our true wickedness. And so let's examine his argument. First, Paul deals with the inner man. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, the language is just so inclusive, it makes sure that there is not a single soul excluded. But the place that he starts is actually in our understanding. And here we see that the intellect itself is unrighteous. I love the language that he uses because the whole premise is man's understanding has been corrupted by sin in such a way that his intellect doesn't even bear fruit any longer. No true and lasting fruit. I mean, you think about even the profitable things that God has graced us with in this world, and oftentimes through wicked men, we see things that God gives to the church. But brothers and sisters, the human mind that does not submit itself to God is in essence a wicked mind. That even the things that they produce are always self-glorifying. They always actually bear fruit from a wicked, wicked tree, and wicked trees always bear wicked fruit. The intellect is corrupted. They do not understand. We do not understand naturally who God is. Now, this is so evident in creation. This is so evident when you encounter any soul who is not corrected by the word of God. Isn't it interesting how quickly man can craft himself an idol? They may even call them the God of the Scriptures, but it is quite clear that because they are not bowing to the authority of the Scriptures, they have created for themselves an idol. They do not understand who God is, and so they make him whoever they wish him to be. And that's for those who would claim that there certainly is a God, but there are some that have so descended into intellectual dishonesty that they would say that there is no God at all. And brothers and sisters, there is no greater evidence of suppression of truth than to argue that there isn't a creator. He stamped it on everything that he has made, including the human heart. Man's understanding has been corrupted by sin. He does not understand who God is, and secondly, he does not understand who he is. John Calvin, in his opening remarks inside of Institutes of the Christian Religion, makes a rather brilliant argument. And his whole argument is, we cannot know ourselves until we know who God is. There is no way that we can grasp who we are until we understand who our Creator is. And for those who would suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those whose minds are given over to this depravity, to this debasement, to this wickedness, there is no means of them to grasp who God is. And since they cannot grasp who God is, they cannot understand themselves. And do you know what man naturally does when they don't have revelation concerning themselves? They exalt themselves. They exalt themselves to the highest place of authority. They are their moral authority. They determine what is good and right and equitable. And if they determine what is good and right and equitable, brothers and sisters, what will they determine? That they themselves are king. That they themselves are the ones who are always to be the benefactor. They are self-centered. And perhaps it is you see this text and you think, my goodness, what a bleak picture this paints of the human intellect. Yes, it does paint a very bleak picture of the human intellect. It paints a very bleak picture of man's understanding of who God is and who self is. Praise God that he reveals. And it is important for us to note that this is not an indication that God has not been clear in his revelation. We see time and time again that God is quite explicit. We see Jesus Christ come and he gives light to every human being. It is not that God has not spoken. It is not that God is not clear. It is that man in his unrighteousness does not understand. He cannot perceive because he hates what is revealed. And that ultimately is the underlying factor. It's not that the intellect cannot grasp. It's that the intellect will not grasp. It despises the things of God, which ultimately leads us to our next point. Because it's not just that the intellect is corrupted, that our understanding, our exaltation of self because we don't have revelation and the debasement of God is essentially what's produced by human intellect if left to its own devices. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And this is essentially what Paul is quoting. Paul is looking at, as we read through this list of wickednesses that are supported by the Psalms and Isaiah as well, he points out that this is one great reality. This man who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, this man who does not understand, who does not seek for God, this man is a fool. Now, there are some that would look at Psalm 14 and they would say, ah, but that's speaking particularly to the fool. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you would say, I am no fool. You've missed the point of the passage. The point of the passage, even if they go forth to argue, ah, but this is specifically in regard to the fool, Paul would essentially look back and say, so my point is clear. You are the fool. You are the fool who lacks understanding. Not only do you lack understanding, you hate understanding because you hate what is ultimately revealed by God that's necessary for you to understand. And not only that, you would go forth to such a degree to say that there is no God. And I know that you think, well, it doesn't say here that there is no God. Brothers and sisters, a mind that refuses to accept the revelation of God is essentially a practical atheism. It's saying, I will not bow to his command. I will not obey what he has given, and I certainly will not rejoice in what he has revealed. But that is atheism in its essence. It hates God to such a degree that it would say, there is no God altogether, or at bare minimum, even if there is, I refuse to bow to him, and that man can only be called a fool. And then it goes forth. Not only is this intellect, not only is this understanding corrupted, it goes on to say, and quite interestingly, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Man's desires have been corrupted by sin. And this is a lost understanding. We speak of the affections here rather frequently, and I'm convinced because they are vitally important for our understanding of how God works inside of the man. He gives us these great affections for him. And apart from him giving us those affections, apart from him circumcising our heart, giving us a new birth, we would never seek after him. He works in the affections. And what we see here is that the natural man is so corrupted in his affections that he would never seek after God. And if I could just for a moment remind us of the glory of this God, This one who is righteous altogether, this one who angels have been heralding holy, holy, holy around the throne from eternity past to ultimately to where we are today and on throughout eternity, this one who is so magnificent in glory and honor that man in his natural state must shield his eyes for him to behold, this one so glorious is the one that we avoid. This one so magnificent is the one that we flee from, because it's not just that we do not naturally seek him. We have an aversion to him. Get away from me. I mean, consider even the high priest as he would make his way to that veil to enter into the holy places. Where was he doing as he prepared to go in? Do you think that he was rejoicing or trembling? And maybe it was that there was a bit of both. But that glory of God is something magnificent and powerful, and it is to be trembled before. He even tells us as he goes up on the mountain, do not touch this mountain lest you die. We have an aversion to it, not because it is not glorious, but because we are so sinful, we know that if we come into its light, it will conquer us. Which makes what Hebrews says rather interesting when we're invited to draw near with hearts full of assurance and with confidence. But when we see this aversion to him, we flee from him, and we flee from him because we hate the light. We hate it altogether. And since we hate it, we say, I've got to go somewhere else. I've got to seek for these satisfactions to my desires elsewhere. Because brothers and sisters, there are desires in man that can only be satisfied by God, but we will not have them satisfied in him. We will look anywhere to have those things filled, that peace, that joy, all of those things that are necessary to function in society. To function as a human being, we need those things to live. And so what do? We begin to naturally seek those in self or in various other external means, but always apart from him. And it is interesting that there is an entire movement in ecclesiology today called the seeker-sensitive movement. The whole premise is that people are seeking after God. They're seeking after God. They're seeking after something of him. Brothers and sisters, that is the biggest load of folly. It's clearly violated by the scriptures itself. The scriptures make clear that no one seeks after God. And if you would like to see that quite clearly, watch what those who say we look for the seekers produce and offer those who would come. They do not offer them the gospel. They do not offer them God. They offer them entertainment. They offer them some semblance of community. But brothers and sisters, a true lasting community and a blessed worship that can only come through the gospel of Christ. They seek after something in and of themselves. They seek after some joy, some peace, some happiness, but they cannot find it because they do not look for it in its source because they hate the source. And then you ask, if they can't do it, if they can't seek after God, then is God unjust to command that they come to him? Of course not. Brothers and sisters, our ability to obey does not nullify his right to command. He certainly has the right to look at the creatures who he formed from the dust and demand that they come to him, demand that they flee to him. And though they in rebellion, though they corrupted by sin and their intellect and their will not come, he has not lost the right to command. And he commands that everyone everywhere repent. And so what does this man ultimately do? What happens when the affections and the intellect that are corrupted, what does that ultimately produce? Because a mind that has been quickened by the Spirit and a will that has been circumcised of heart, that one who has been born again, immediately his intellect drives him to the cross. His will, his desires, his affection point him to Christ and he flees to him. So what is it that the natural man then does? The natural man turns aside. Notice what the scripture says. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. So what is it when the corrupted intellect and a corrupted will meet? I think Proverbs 14:12 pretty excellently summarizes it. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. Isn't it interesting? We have paved so many roads to death. Because the corrupted man seeks after any road but the one that has been laid out, that blessed way of peace that has been promised only in Christ. And we will gladly go to the left or to the right. We care not as long as we have some semblance of satisfaction. But brothers and sisters, an intellect that crafts a map that does not lead to Christ is a faulty, faulty intellect. It is an intellect that has been corrupted by sin, and its desire is ultimately to see death. And not only that, it goes forth and it says that they are worthless. Worthless. This is the second time we've seen this word in the book of Romans. It speaks of those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. It calls them worthless. And I think there is a clear picture that we see here. And the whole premise is that it's those branches that are cut off, that are cast into the fire. They have no better purpose than to be burned. This is the state of natural man. This is the state that I was in before the Lord quickened me. This is the state that every saint was born into because their federal head is Adam. They were born dead. They go forth. They pursue wickedness. They flee from the wrath of peace, and ultimately what they find is that they are worthless. But it is interesting. Paul's citations, I think, are rather important. So often when we come to the scriptures, especially if we see an Old Testament reference, we simply read the Old Testament reference and we make our way from there. We ignore the context of what is presented by that passage. But these two texts are rather interesting. It's Proverbs chapter 14. And in Proverbs, it's Psalm chapter 14. And in Psalm chapter 14, the very first thing that it says is that they are fools. Second thing that it articulates of these people is that they are corrupted. And I think we do well to pause there and understand what Paul is actually articulating to these individuals. He is calling them corrupted fools. He is making clear the Jews who are reading this, the Jews who are seeing this and understanding it, they would have had the Psalms deeply memorized, most of them. They would have known what the Word of God said. And here, Paul essentially looks at them and says, these men, those who have the oracles of God, those who would see themselves under the law, they will see that they are corrupted fools, corrupted by that wicked thing, sin. And this is where I think we often overlook the true power of corruption that comes from sin. We were born into it. We can't even fathom an existence without it. It has so corrupted every area of our life that our intellect cannot even function without it. That it is so ever-present, it clings closely, as Hebrews would say. And it is a wicked and heinous thing. And that corrupts us so deeply that not only is our understanding flawed, but our wills and our affections are so weak and frail that naturally we will not seek after God. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but often even after conversion, I still feel the sway. And the reason I want to point this out is because I genuinely don't think we hate it enough. I don't think that we look at sin and see its corrupting ways in our life and mourn. That we don't see its way of destroying not only our own selves, but the ones around us. And we simply look at it and say, well, it's still present. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason that Paul says, put it to death. If we hate it enough, perhaps it is that there will be a righteous war that is waged by the Spirit in us to put these things to death, lest we be given over and be worthless, cast into the fire. And so we are corrupted by that wicked thing, sin. But then there is this language of fool again. Fool because we think he is like us and that we won't be found out. Brothers and sisters, we will most certainly be found out. At that day of judgment, all will be naked and exposed, and we will stand before God. He will examine every fault and failure in our thinking, every weak and frail desire. And should we be apart from Christ, then we will be condemned for them. The human mind, the human heart has been corrupted, and it has ultimately produced a wayward, foolish, and corrupted people. But what does this man look like? I mean, genuinely, we look at the language here. The mind is corrupted. The heart, the seat of the will is corrupted. And so what does this produce? Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, I think, paints us a really clear picture. It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So first, let us look at what he articulates in regard to our speech. Psalm chapter 5 and Psalm chapter 140 are the ones that are cited here. But just to kind of give you the list, this is what is made reference to. This is how Paul and how his examination of the Old Testament presents the speech of those who are unrighteous. Just listen to the language. I actually do not think that there could have been more harsh language presented here. Their throat is an open grave. The venom of asps is under their lips. They are deceitful altogether. They have mouths full of curses and bitterness. And I do want to break these apart into two specific categories. First, their speech towards their fellow man is spoken of as an open grave, as venomous, and ultimately as deceitful. And if you were to go back and look at Psalm chapter 5, it makes reference to flattery. And so it's not just that the deceit that we give is deceit that's so obvious. Instead, it seems as though we often like to use our sin in kind ways. We often like to flatter, we often like to puff up, but ultimately our throats, the things that we give birth to from our mouth, and I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what comes out of the mouth ultimately begins in the heart. And what is it? It's an open grave, essentially drawing men to their death. In Proverbs, over and over again, the king warns his son to avoid those who would leave an open grave to trap those around, to watch them perish. This is essentially what's being said of the way that we use our tongues. And James would go forth to examine it a bit more clearly, that it is the most destructive of weapons, setting whole forests on fire, steering whole ships astray into reefs. This is the tongue of the natural man. He delights in seeing the death of others by their tongue. He lives for deceit. And then he goes on, and it's speech towards God. It's filled with curses and ultimately of deceit, of blasphemy. The tongue that is meant to worship. And brothers and sisters, please hear me. When God designed the tongue, what was its purpose? Praise. To make much of Christ, to sing, to rejoice. And I would even argue that God designed the human tongue uniquely for the purpose of singing. He gave it to us for the purpose of worship, for delight, and instead we use it for curses and blasphemy toward him. And instead of using it for edification and encouragement of the saints of God and proclamation of the gospel, we are far more quick to give an open grave, an invitation to come and drink of the venom that we offer. And it is interesting that this description that's mentioned in regard to the tongue is rather close to the descriptions that are regularly ascribed to Satan himself. If we looked at Genesis chapter 3, if we examined him in the tree and him mimicking or him enticing Eve to sin, what is it that he is doing? He is drawing her to her death. He is enticing her. He is essentially wooing her by flattery and deceit, the whole premise of which is come and die. Come and die. Come eat of this tree. Come delight in it. And he is so crafty, is he not? He almost sounds kind in his language. No, you surely will not die. Come and eat of these with me. You will be like God. You will be exalted. All of that wickedness in the heart is manifested by the eating, by the taking of this fruit. And she rebels often just because of this enticement given by Satan. And brothers and sisters, if we look at this text and we say, oh no, not I, then we have fooled ourselves. Because I know that oftentimes we read texts like this, it's like it's so graphic, it's so difficult. If we don't see that this is actually the fruit produced from a heart that lacks understanding and a will that is not strong to desire the things of God, then we don't understand sin and its effect. We think it's something weaker than it actually is. It genuinely is enticing unto death. It longs to see not only its own death, but the death of others and all around it. And it is a hateful thing when the tongue uses what God gave it to do for blasphemy. It exalts itself. And so what does this man look like? This man is one whose speech is not what God intended it to be. It is not an exhalation of praise. Instead, it is an enticement to death. He woos them to death. This wicked man whose tongue is so corrupt that it longs for nothing more than the destruction of those around it. Now, what's interesting is, once again, Paul's citation of these particular texts have two descriptions in it of this man who is wicked, who entices people unto death, who has this tongue that longs for deceit and blasphemy. Those particular texts call them bloodthirsty men who with their tongue deceive their fellow man and mock God. Because every single one of these are loaded, the fool, the corrupted, the bloodthirsty. And that's what Paul is articulating to them. But then just in case somebody might excuse themselves here, he goes forward and he says, well, let's look at their actions. Let's look at what they actually produce. And Isaiah 59, 7 through 8 is the citation here. We heard Blake read it in the call to worship. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And you hear this, you're like, really? I don't think that every man's feet is swift to shed blood. I don't think that we really do destroy our brothers and sisters, our friends. I don't think that's naturally in man. Goodness gracious, how we have misunderstood the suppressing power of the Spirit in the world to prevent all evil from actually being presented. We are never as evil as we could be, but I would make clear from Jesus' own understanding of what it means to murder that we are bloodthirsty men. We hate our brothers and sisters. To such a degree that if we truly did have all of the blood on our hands from those whom we have hated, we would be bathed in it. Hateful men who love to shed blood. They leave ruin and misery in their wake. And perhaps it is you could even examine your own life for a moment and see how sin that you have produced has left just that. Ruin and misery in your wake. We think of sin and we think, oh, it's not that destructive. Brothers and sisters, it caused the fall of two races, angels and men. One which God has promised redemption, the other he has not. He has made clear that this sin is so wicked, it is so heinous, that it truly is shedding blood in the streets, that it is a tongue that is longing to see men perish in the way. This is how corrupted this man actually is. Paul essentially looks at them and he says, you're drenched in blood and separated from God. And rightfully so. Rightfully so, we are separated from God by our own wickedness. That verse, that chapter of Isaiah starts with, your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity has hid his face from you. Brothers and sisters, there is no reason that any human soul should have fellowship with God, because we have sinned. We have committed iniquity and wickedness, and it should hide his face from us. We should be far from him. But then we go on and we see the height of their foolishness. I want you to just notice this last verse. I feel like we read this one and we read through it a bit too quickly. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I can think of nothing, forgive the terminology, more stupid than not trembling before the God of power, the God of justice, the God who is holy altogether. Those who drew near on the Day of Atonement trembled as they would make their way to that veil. Why? Because they had a fear of God. And a fear of God, especially in light of everything that Paul has just mentioned, those who are self-seeking, those who desire their own dignity, value, and worth, those who long for their own worship will be given tribulation and distress. Those who are not righteous, which is all of us all together, will stand before God. If there is no fear in you, then you are a fool. This is the height of suppression. The height of suppression looks at yourself, sees your wickedness, and says, surely he will not condemn me. You don't tremble before him. This is how corrupt the man actually is. This is the true depravity of sin. This is how deeply it runs, that your fear doesn't even work appropriately anymore. Because if we are to fear any, then we should fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And instead, we walk around murdering, lying, mimicking our father, the devil. And we expect that there would be no recompense. But brothers and sisters, it is not so. And so as we kind of come to the conclusion in this particular section, I want us to see this just to kind of sum it up. Man is altogether corrupted. His mind, his will, his tongue, his heart, his feet, all are at enmity with God. All of it. There's nothing left in man to draw God to him. Instead, what we see is that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, we see what actually will occur with this man. So let's look at that particular text. In verse 19 through 20, it says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So let's first look at verse 19, because perhaps it is that this man isn't quaking in his boots before God because he doesn't really feel as though he's under the law. He doesn't feel as though God has given him a standard that he is responsible for. Because ultimately what we need to see is that depraved man will actually stand in judgment before God. And how will he stand in judgment before God? What will he be doing? How will this actually come on him? Well, let's look at that text and work through it rather quickly. The law speaks to those who are under it. Particularly, it says it speaks directly to those who are under the law. Now, but it also says the law holds all under account, that every single soul is under the law, and if every single soul is under the law, then the whole world's mouth has been stopped. Let me explain to you what this man, this wicked man who has not repented of his sins, who still has that depravity rolling around deep inside of him, free from the Spirit's influence, when he stands before God on the day of judgment, his mouth will be stopped. The law of God read over him, and he will be found wanting. And perhaps it is he would say, well, I didn't have the law. It's written on your heart. I made it quite clear, not only in general revelation have I proclaimed the beauties of the gospel to you, but in the law of God that was written on your heart, you knew that you violated it day in and day out. And he will stand there silently, and he will be carried away to judgment. And that judgment is not meek, it is not momentary, it is eternal, and it is furious, tribulation and distress. He stands there condemned. Why? Because the whole world is accountable to God. He is the just judge of all the earth, and there is not a single subject that he will not rule and reign over. He will judge all. The whole world is under this law of God. And so what will this man do? This man will see that there is only hopelessness, that Zion, that Sinai, who has given the law of God over them, crushes him. It throws him as low as he can possibly go. It shows him his frailty, his weakness. Let's look even at verse 20. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so as the law is added, what is he seeing? He is seeing his trespasses go up and up and up and up. He begins to see all the wickedness that he has done in his life. He sees all the blood that he has shed. He has seen all the times that he has enticed men to the grave. And he counts those trespasses and he knows with great certainty that he deserves condemnation, wrath, and fury, for he has not been righteous according to the law. And that is the natural state of man. That is not only the natural state of man, that is the natural end of man. Apart from Christ, apart from any means of redemption, apart from a righteousness manifested apart from the law, each and every human soul would rest in their depravity, knowing that one day they will stand before a righteous judge who will condemn them eternally. And he will condemn them justly. But Paul chose his citations really well. I mean, you look at each of these, and my goodness, I can't think of any harsher language that's set forth to articulate who the natural man is. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. His feet are swift to shed blood. His throat is an open grave. He's venomous like the enemy. But each of these texts are extraordinarily pregnant with hope. Because let me just read a couple to you. Psalm 5, the one that talks about how no one understands, or even, going a bit further, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues for deceit. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7 also says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." Now, how do these two things meet? As Paul's articulating it, he's essentially saying that you will be condemned in your sin. You who are swift to shed blood, you whose tongue gives off deceit and ultimately death. How will there be anyone then who will abide in the steadfast love of Christ and enter into that house? Because brothers and sisters, when this is being cited, essentially what Paul is doing is also placing David underneath it. David isn't righteous. He says, no, not one. David wasn't, Abraham wasn't, all of these men, there is no righteousness in and of themselves. And so as David pens Psalm 5, 7, he speaks of himself when he says that his feet are swift to shed blood, but he also speaks of himself when he says, "Through the abundance of your steadfast love will I enter your house." Psalm 140, again, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." What righteous? Paul has just said there isn't any. Paul has just made clear that not one. There is no one here. And then Isaiah 59:14. After that astonishingly thorough charge that God gives to Israel, these wicked men, he says this, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Here we see a conquering king. I want you to notice this. He says, "I will give payment for every wicked one," which should just cause everyone to pause and to tremble, because we know that we have been wicked. We know that we have rebelled. But brothers and sisters, there's this bright gleam of glory and hope that says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion." Who will he redeem? There is only one category of people that he can redeem. He redeems those who are wicked. He redeems those who are depraved. He redeems those who are unworthy altogether. He redeems those who are unlovable altogether. And then Psalm 14, verse 7, the conclusion, the crescendo of this psalm, as they consider the fool that says in their heart, there is no God, is this hope. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. They know that salvation is not found in Sinai. They know that that law just simply increases the trespass. They know that their wickedness will be counted, and it will be counted thoroughly, because God has codified the law in such a way that we can look at it and we can see our covetousness. He has revealed it in such a way that I can look inward as I see that and know that I am condemned in my trespass and sin. And here is what we must know for certain, brothers and sisters. Salvation has come from Zion. There is a means of redemption, because the conclusion of this argument, the conclusion of Paul's whole premise from Romans 1:18 all the way to where we stand now is verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because the law is intended to condemn, and it has done its work quite effectively. And Christ comes as a conquering king, lays low all the wicked, and by his grace he raises some. And he raises them to glory. He raises them not like they once were, but he gives them a new birth. He gives them a new life. He calls them children of God, brothers of our King, sons of God. This is the glory of the gospel, is that we deserve death, and Christ has given us life. Now, I want to conclude in this way. Why is this doctrine so important? Why is it necessary for us to never argue with God in regard to who we are apart from Jesus Christ? First, because God is true, and if that be the case, let every man be a liar. But secondly, here's what I hope that you hear when there would be an argument that man is better than God has revealed him to be. I hope that you hear that it is an assault on the gospel of God. Because brothers and sisters, if we understand, if we believe that we're a little bit better, if we believe that there's a little life in us left, you have assaulted the power of God in salvation. You have demeaned it. You have lessened it. It is not as though he had to raise dead men. He simply had to make them a little bit better, clean them off. And that is not what the gospel asserts. And so what does this doctrine do? First, it reminds us of our inability. Brothers and sisters, your intellect, your understanding, your desires were so broken that the God of glory could stand before you and you would flee. Instead of flee to him, you would run far from him. Your morality was so broken that everything we did was in rebellion to him. There was nothing lovely in us. There was nothing beautiful to draw him to us. And the reason that these two truths are so important is because if we misunderstand these, we will never see the gospel as beautiful. We will see it as a type of beauty. We will see it as sort of lovely, but we will never see it as the height, as the paramount picture of glory, of beauty. And here's why. Because apart from understanding man's true depravity, we will never understand the magnitude of God's electing love. Consider for a moment, if there was something lovely in us, if there was just some spark of beauty that would draw God to us, brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you. In our society today, we have a shadow of adoption, that thing that God makes clear as a purpose of election. Children are lovely. There is joy in them. It is not so with those whom God has redeemed. We were wicked altogether. There was nothing in us to draw him to us. And he says, that one, sit him at my table. May he feast on the bread that I will provide. May he drink of the cup of joy. Or perhaps we would misunderstand the cleansing power of Christ's blood. If we were not so bad, brothers and sisters, when we consider the cleansing power of Christ's blood, we must understand, and I think perhaps the best illustration for it is that the fire of hell will never cleanse man from one sin. Not one. But the blood of Christ will cleanse his bride from all. That's the power of Christ's blood. And if we make ourselves not so wicked, we look at the blood of Christ and we say, ah, at least it was something. And then lastly, and I'm convinced this is why we have all sorts of chaos around our understanding of the Spirit of God. It shows us the might of the Spirit to regenerate. If we do not believe that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, if we do not believe that our will is corrupted, that our intellect is fallen, then brothers and sisters, what must the Spirit actually do? He really doesn't have that lofty of a task to quicken men whose intellect isn't fallen, whose desires are not weak and frail. But if those desires are dead altogether, if our understanding is fallen and faulty, then what must the Spirit do? He must give life to dead men. If you were to find out that Lazarus in that tomb was not dead, he was just sitting there wrapped, waiting for God to call him out, it would cease to be a miracle, wouldn't it? Brothers and sisters, our state before God, the reality of the human heart, is that we were in actuality dead. The Spirit of God's power is so great, so vast, that when it comes, it does not in a long, drawn-out process give life. When he comes, when he circumcises the heart, life comes, and life comes immediately. And then what is reversed? Our minds are no longer corrupted altogether, but life has been bestowed. Our desires have been changed, and naturally what we do is we flee to him. The beauty of the gospel is when we look at Romans 3 and we see our depravity, we see our fallenness, we see our frailty, we see the power of God for salvation.